Well, would you all take your copy of the Scriptures now, please, and open it to Acts 24. Acts 24. We're going to be looking now at Paul's trial before Felix the governor. The text that we're reading this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. It's part of a greater text that covers that entire trial. But this morning, I just want to look at the accusations that have been made against the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 24, I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Luke writes, "Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'As we have attained much peace through you, and because by your provisions reforms are being carried out for this nation, we welcome this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I plead with you by your forbearance to hear us briefly. For we have found this man," and by that he means Paul, "we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining himself, or rather by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Father, this morning now, we turn our hearts, our attention, our focus to your word. We thank you, Father, for its power to change our hearts. This morning, Lord, open up your word to us. Help us to understand it. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge that's in you, and to love you more by it. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, there is a truth in that chapter, and it's something we cannot afford to forget. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our enemy is Satan, not man. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates God's plan. And he hates all that is good, all that is holy, all that is just, and all that is right. And he will do everything within his power to slander and to oppose the people of God. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we love God and because we seek to obey him. The things that we love, he hates. The things that he hates, we love. Now, that's hard to remember when attacks come, and they do come to us as Christians. And if we're faithful to God, the devil will oppose us. And just as God uses human means to carry out and to accomplish his will and to do his work, so also does our adversary. And his work is to try to stop the plans of God, to try to stop the service of God, to try to thwart, if possible, which it's not, but he tries to thwart the will of God, and he tries to thwart and stop the means that which God has ordained to accomplish that will. In fact, he'll go to any length to accomplish that, any length to achieve that. But oh, how frustrating it must be to be the devil, because he can never defeat God. Satan is, as we have said before, a dog on a chain. And God has decided just how much chain he has. And so anything, any power that he has is what our loving Heavenly Father has determined that he has. And any evil he tries to accomplish, any hardship he seeks to bring, has been ordained in our lives by our Heavenly Father. And God will use it to achieve his ultimate end. In fact, to believe anything else is to deny the sovereignty of God. Satan is evil. He is in rebellion to God. The Scripture tells us in Matthew 25, verse 41, that hell has been prepared for him. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells us that he is a murderer and the father of lies. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Scripture tells us that he is a prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Romans 12, 10, or rather Revelation 12, 10, it tells us he accuses us before the Father night and day. His name is the devil. Comes from the Greek word diabolos, and it means one who slanders. Anytime someone slanders another, they're doing the devil's work. Dear friends, our Father is infinitely greater than Satan, so we do not fear him. And whatever your trial is, whatever you're going through, however the enemy tries to attack, your God has got this. And he has promised to never leave and to never forsake his own. The devil is our adversary, but we trust in God. The devil is our adversary, but we trust in God. I want to show you this morning in two headings. The first one, we're going to call this our wicked adversary. This is chapter 24, and it's all of verses 1 through 9. All of verses 1 through 9. And then second, I want to see a response to that. We're going to call that our glorious God when we get there. All right, Acts chapter 24, I want to reread a couple verses for you, starting back in verse 1. There Luke writes again, "Now after 5 days the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'As we have attained much peace through you,'" and that's through Felix, "'and because by your provisions reforms are being carried out for this nation, we welcome this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I plead with you by your forbearance to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, at this point in the Apostle Paul's life, he has arrived in Jerusalem. It's the end of his third missionary journey, and he's bringing to Jerusalem an offering to be given to the church there to relieve the poverty and to help relieve, in part, the famine that the church in that area has been going through. And Paul has been informed at every step along the journey, and we saw this all throughout the last few chapters of the book of Acts. He's been informed at every step along the way of chains and imprisonment that await him when he arrives in Jerusalem. And he arrived there, and sure enough, just as God had said, the Jews are there from Asia, and they've incited a mob against the Apostle Paul. They attack him. They assassinate his character. They try to succeed in, through that mob, trying to murder him publicly. And you'll remember, he's rescued by the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias. The Jews tried to kill him and failed. And then after that, there was a trial with the Sanhedrin in which it becomes so heated that the Roman commander is again concerned that Paul is going to be killed by them. In fact, the text tells us that he's afraid they're going to tear him limb from limb, so he takes Paul and removes him from that. So the Jews tried to kill him. The Sanhedrin tries to kill him and fail. And then even after that, the Jews gather together 40 men, and they swear an oath that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they have murdered the Apostle Paul. You'll remember from our text a couple weeks ago that God in his sovereignty arranged for the plot to be found out. The Roman commander, Lysias, sent Paul to Felix, who was the Roman governor of that province, to decide his case. And so Paul is, when we open this text, Paul is in the Roman Praetorium in Caesarea. And he actually, at that point, would have had pretty decent accommodations. And back in chapter 3, verse 25, it tells us that Felix had given Paul a promise that he would give him a hearing once his accusers had arrived. So now we're in chapter 24 and in verse 1, and the high priest has arrived, and it's only been 5 days since the events that brought Paul to Caesarea. So the high priest arrives, and this is Ananias, and we have seen him before. He was known for his brutality. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin, and he was known for, in addition to his brutality, also the corruption that marked his administration, the corruption that marked his government. And that flowed like water during his administration. He kept himself in power literally by an iron fist. And he did not care who he had to destroy or what ends he had to go to keep himself in power. See, he didn't want to just get Paul out of Jerusalem. He didn't want to just get him out of his sphere of influence. He wants Paul dead. In fact, that conspiracy that we just talked about a moment ago, where you have these 40 Jews who have conspired together, who have taken oath to kill Paul, they went and reported it to the Sanhedrin, and he would have been in favor of it. Ananias would have been in favor of this. So Ananias brings with him several members of the Sanhedrin. And in fact, I think this is probably to give a show of force and a show of unity before Felix the governor. And the idea is to portray, this isn't true, but the idea is to portray that the whole Sanhedrin was opposed to the Apostle Paul. But Ananias is not interested in the truth. His only concern at this point is to remain in power. His concern is to kill the Apostle Paul. Now, he also brings with him, the text tells us, an attorney, whose name is Tertullus. Attorney is from the Greek word rhetor. It means rhetorician. You're familiar with that term, rhetoric? It means someone who is professional at rhetoric in court. In other words, this is a high-powered attorney, a high-powered prosecuting attorney. And if you're Paul, you've got to know at this point that the fix is in when the corrupt religious leaders start hiring corrupt lawyers. Paul has seen in his time some Jewish legal maneuvering. And you'll remember from our own study of the book of Acts that he had previously been hauled into court in the city of Corinth. Now, Ananias, we understand, could have sent Tertullus to simply argue this case on behalf of the Sanhedrin, on behalf of Ananias. But this tells us, I think, to the degree which Ananias is willing to go. They come in person, and that shows us how important they knew Paul was. And it shows us the level of hatred that they had with Paul. They wanted to be there when the verdict came down. Seems like they wanted to enjoy that moment. So for them, this is personal. It's personal. I mean, think about it for a moment. One of their own, the Apostle Paul, a highly trained rabbi, a man who was trained by the greatest rabbi of the day, Gamaliel himself, and probably would one day rise to the greatness of Gamaliel, could have very well wound up being Gamaliel's successor. That same man, Paul, had defected from the Jewish system. So now they viewed him as an enemy. They viewed him as a threat to their position, a threat to their power. And this is their chance now for retaliation, their opportunity to crush the Apostle Paul. So in verse 2, now the Apostle Paul is brought out to stand before his accusers, and Tertullus begins his argument. And it's customary in that day to address the judge, which in this case was the governor of that region, with thick flattery. This was standard. Now, that wasn't easy in the case of Felix, because he didn't leave a lot to be desired. He didn't leave a lot to really be flattered about himself. He was not loved as a governor. He ruled Judea for about 7 years. And while he stopped many of the Jewish anti-Roman terrorists who were in the area, the zealots that were a threat to nearly everyone, in spite of what Tertullus says here, there were no reforms whatsoever that history records ever having been carried out under Felix. And in fact, the Jews hated him because of his brutality. He was not a kind man. In fact, eventually even the Roman Emperor Nero would remove him from office because of his incompetence. Now in verse 4, he pleads with Felix, that is, Tertullus pleads with Felix to hear, and he promised to be brief in his argument. That was, again, a pattern that attorneys of the day would follow. For almost every lawyer, as they began their case in this time before a governor, and they would try to win the judge over with flattery. They would try to win them over with promises of brevity. They would try to win them over with telling them how good they were. Now, what does he say about Paul? Well, in his case that he tries to make against Paul, he moves from the general to the specific. You'll notice in the text that he calls Paul, quote, a real pest. Now, folks, that's not a compliment. It is not a compliment, to say the least. And this tells us exactly what the Sanhedrin thought about the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Greek word is limos, and it means a disease, a pestilence. He literally saw Paul as a plague upon the Jewish people. And this is their way of saying that his teaching is perverted, his teaching is spreading, it's infecting the Jewish people, it's going throughout our society, not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere that there's Jews. And as it spreads, Jews are falling to it as if it's a disease, and they viewed Paul's teaching as a corruption of their system. He was a disease to be eradicated. That's the general view of the Apostle Paul. And then he moves from their personal perspective on him to the specific charges that we have in the text. And there are essentially three charges that he makes against Paul here. And in fact, the first is rebellion against Rome. Rebellion against Rome. Verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews." He stirs up dissension among all the Jews. From a Roman standpoint, that was the most serious charge, and that certainly is why Tertullus started with this. It's one of the few charges that could have brought the death penalty to the Apostle Paul had it been true. And Rome took this charge seriously because it threatened the peace of the empire. And the idea that you have here going on is that Paul is inciting the Jews, they're getting angry everywhere he goes, it's causing rebellion, it's causing dissension, and therefore, Felix, it's threatening the peace of your empire. And the idea would have been, Felix, you better act on this, because if you don't, then the Caesar, the Roman Caesar, is going to remove you from power for refusing to guarantee peace throughout his provinces. That's how this argument went. And so there is nothing more serious to Rome than keeping peace within their provinces. And the problem is, with this accusation, that though Paul had been the focus of the riots, he was not the one who started them in any case. In fact, in every case, it was the Jews who started the riots as they tried to attack Paul. And what is really happening here is the Jews hated Paul because they hated the gospel that Paul preached. Why? Because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ even more. And so if you follow the train backwards, you start off with their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the hatred for the gospel that proclaims Him as Messiah and Savior, and then anyone who would proclaim that gospel is then hated by the Jews. And they had a really hard time defeating him in discussion. They had a really hard time defeating the Apostle Paul in debate. And so the only way you can make him stop is violence. End this man's life. And that's when the riots started. And so if they wanted to put somebody on trial for the riots, it should be the Jews, not the Apostle Paul. The second charge that comes against the Apostle Paul is that he is, quote, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word sect there is what I want to draw your attention to for just a moment. It's very interesting. It's ereses, which might sound very similar to you to an English word, heresy. Because that's where we get the English word heresy from. Eresēs, a sect, was a group that had teachings that were specific to it. And the idea here is that you have a group that was separated from out of the Jews, and they now held the teaching that was not orthodox. In other words, they have perverted our teaching, they have changed our teaching, they've created their own sect or their own group that has this divergent view of Judaism, was their accusation against the Apostle Paul. In other words, they accused Paul of being a heretic. And worse than that, he wasn't just a heretic, he is the ringleader of the heretics. That word there, ringleader, was a word that was actually used in the military. It's a Greek term that means a person who is at the head, a person who is the commander of a group. And so what separated Paul from the Jews was his embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they see Paul as a leader of a heretical faction that believed in a false Messiah. That's their perspective on him. In fact, then Tertullus went further and tried to smear Paul's character by saying that he was over the Nazarenes. Now, that may not sound like much to you or mean much to you today, but that area of Israel had a large Gentile population in it, and people there, Jews from there, were seen as Gentile conspirators. That was intended to be a slap across Paul's face in every way possible. He's trying to demean the Apostle Paul here. Now, that charge would have had little value to the Romans because it was dealing with Jewish legal matters. And that only had value as it supported the first charge against Paul. Then he brings the third charge in the text, and that third charge was that Paul was desecrating, or he tried to desecrate, the temple. Now that charge came because the Jews from Asia had accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews in the temple. And had that happened, it was a crime punishable by death under Jewish law, and the Romans did honor that, and that's the tack they're trying to take. Because essentially what they're saying is if we can't prove that he's worthy of the death penalty by this first charge, well, then we can convict him on this third charge. Because even though the Romans wouldn't have tried that, the Romans would have turned him over to the Jews, because in that day to desecrate the temple was a capital punishment under the Jewish legal system that the Romans actually allowed. Now, the problem is, again, if it's true, it's not Paul who would have been guilty, it would have been his traveling companion. So this charge is irrelevant because it never actually happened. In fact, none of these charges that they're bringing against Paul have any merit. None of them warranted prison or certainly not death. And so in verses 6 to 8, then, Tertullus continues and he keeps stretching the truth considerably. In fact, he takes it to great levels. Verse 6, it says, speaking of Paul, he even tried to desecrate the temple and then we arrested him. Who arrested the Apostle Paul, you remember? It was the Romans, wasn't it? We arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. Now, what's he saying? He's claiming the Jews tried to arrest the Apostle Paul, which is not true. They wanted to judge him by their own law, which would have been true. But they made an accusation then against the Roman commander Lysias of violence against them. And the idea in the text is the only reason we are here today, Felix, the only reason we are before you right now, the only reason we're here troubling you is because of that bad commander of yours, Lysias. It's his fault. We could have handled this ourselves. We could have taken care of this under our own system. We could have finished Paul off under the Jewish system had Lysias just done what he was supposed to do. So it's all his fault that we're wasting your time. So the idea is this. Felix, just make the quick decision. Just make the quick ruling. And this will all go away. Just rubber stamp our death sentence for Paul. And this simple request will be off your hands. So in verse 8 now, Tertullus is done. The prosecution, if you will, rests. In verse 9, it tells us, and the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So the Jews are effectively in now, in this text, piling on top of what Tertullus said to try to give their assent, to try to give their testimony to what he said. Trying to show that what Tertullus said is true by the number of people who are in agreement with it. They're claiming to be witnesses here in court is legally what's happening. Now, that's what we see. That's what happened from a human point of view. But what's really happening here? We're not ignorant of what's going on. This is Satan's attack. This is his attack. This is his work to destroy God's messenger. And this is vicious and it is vile. And if these accusations were true, then Paul is a man who has no character whatsoever. If these accusations are true, then he's an insurrectionist. If they're true, he's a liar. If they're true, he's a heretic who willfully opposed the truth of God. This is Satan behind this. As we said earlier, his name is the devil. Diabolos is the word in the Greek. It means a slanderer. That's the word from which we get the English word diabolical. To be wickedly evil. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:44 about Satan. Speaking to the crowd there, he said, "You are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now that's a very condemning statement by Jesus against the Pharisees and against the Jewish religious leadership of the day. To be of your father meant that you have the same character that he has. You're doing the same things that he would do in his place. In fact, you're acting on his behalf. You're acting as his representative, if you will. What's going on in this text? The Jews are lying about the Apostle Paul in order to get the death penalty pronounced on him. Satan is a liar and a murderer, and the Jews here are lying in order to get Paul condemned to death. Do you see the parallel? Sounds like they are of their father, the devil, doesn't it? That's his nature, and it was theirs. Now what is this? This is the devil using others to be his mouthpiece and to slander and to murder God's servants. Dear friends, we have the exact same adversary that the Apostle Paul had. And you and I are not immune to his attacks. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter warns us to be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Dear friends, he was hunting the Apostle Paul in this text, and he hunts us today. And like the Apostle Paul, the more that you serve God faithfully, the more that you seek to be sanctified, the more that you magnify Christ by your life, the more likely you are to be under the scrutiny of your adversary. He attacks the faithful servants of God. But faithful is exactly what you want to be, isn't it? That's our wicked adversary. So what do we do when those accusations come, like they came for Paul? How do we handle it? Second, this morning I want to show you our glorious God. Our glorious God. See, our response in these types of situations is not so much in what we do, but our response is found in who we know our God to be and who we are in relation to who He is. So this morning I want to give you some truth to hold on to that will protect your heart when these kinds of false accusations come. First, you need to rest in God. You need to rest in God. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, it means you've got to know who your God is. In other words, you've got to know what your God is like. And that comes back to the bedrock truth of the attributes of God. Who do you know your God to be? And you know He is sovereign. You know He's in command. You know He's in control of every single aspect of every single thing that comes into and out of your life. Listen to this. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "But He," speaking about God, "He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Beloved, hear this morning. If some circumstances come into your life, it's because your heavenly Father has decreed it. He is your Father who loves you. And even from the depth of our worst pain, even from the middle of our greatest tragedy, your Father is with you. And He has brought it into your life for good. Now, it isn't always easy to see that. But He's going to use that tragedy, that difficulty, to shape and to conform you to the image of Christ. Just let me share this with you this morning. I have learned that even in the greatest affliction, even in the worst attack of the enemy, I have to humble myself to admit that what my Father has brought into my life, even if it's unjust, even if it's evil and wrong from a human point of view, what He has brought into my life is exactly what I need at that moment, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, dear friends, that can be hard to admit when you're talking about something painful, when you're talking about false accusations or slander or whatever test you happen to be going through at the moment. This was what Paul was going through, exactly what God had decreed that he needed for his sanctification and how he was to glorify God in that moment. And through His sovereignty, He brought these events into Paul's life. We experience our trials because our loving Heavenly Father knows we need that to learn to trust Him. And it's then that we learn if we really trust Him in the midst of our worst pain. It's only when you get to the point where it's a pain that you can't bear, where it's a difficulty that you don't see any way out of, that you fully trust God in it. And He loves us enough to bring into our lives what we need. And He's powerful enough to protect us in the midst of it. And He's wise enough only to give us what we need at that time. And He's sovereign enough to control every aspect of the trial. So no matter how hot the fire gets, the question is, do you trust your God is sovereign over it? And that He's doing what's best for you. So we rest in God. Second, when others attack you, you need to remember who you are in Christ. You need to remember who you are in Christ. Others may slander you. They may speak all kinds of evil against you. But that does not define who you are. See, even if the rest of the world believes it, your Lord knows who you are. And when you are faithful to the Lord, we need to expect this kind of attack to come. What does the Scripture say about this? Well, Jesus had this to say in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And then He says this, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says in that type of situation, you count yourself blessed. Now, look, you may be looking at that and saying, well, I sure don't feel blessed when that's going on. Jesus says you need to count yourself blessed. Makarios is the word. It means to be happy. Why? We need to be happy when others insult us, happy when others persecute us, happy when others speak evil of us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ went through the same thing. His greatest service went through the same thing. Then he tells us this: your reward in heaven is great. Their slander is temporal. Your reward before your heavenly Father, that's eternal. That's eternal. What's the point? The point is it's worth the pain. Third, when others attack, remember who your enemy is. When others attack, remember who your enemy is. Your enemy is not man. Your enemy will use people to attack you, but they are not your adversary. Satan is your adversary. Remember, we read this earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Dear friend, the vilest person who attacks you just needs to embrace the gospel and they will be one with you in Christ. They're not your enemy. So what do you do when someone attacks you? As God gives you opportunity, preach the gospel to them and pray for their salvation. That's what the Scripture commands us to do. Fourth, have no fear of man. Have no fear of man. Dear friends, isn't your God sovereign? Isn't He in control of every circumstance? And so then we have to ask the same question that the psalmist asks: what can man do to me? And particularly, what can he do to me that God has not already decreed? I mean, the worst thing that somebody can possibly do to you is kill you, right? What is that? It's a one-way ticket to the presence of God. Dear friends, that's a promotion. You just got promoted. There is nothing that even the worst servant of Satan can do that's out of our God's purview. Fifth, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That last phrase is so key. "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Beloved, entrust yourself to God. And believe that whatever outcome He brings in your situation is good. And it's okay. And that's true even if you don't understand how it is good. And if someone has done something to you that from your perspective requires vengeance, you leave that to God. He will do with each person exactly as they require. Will not, as the Scripture says, the judge of all the earth do what's right? Leave that to Him. He takes care of that. And then sixth, what's the right attitude when I go through trials or difficulties that I don't understand? I want to share with you several verses, just several passages to take a look at. This is just a sampling of what the Scripture has on this. James chapter 1, verse 2, we'll start there. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Joy. Joy. In Luke 6, in Luke's recording of this great sermon, "Blessed are you," Jesus says, "when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same thing to the prophets." What about Acts chapter 5, verse 41? This is speaking about the apostles when they were whipped and beaten. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name." In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." Why? Paul goes on, "so that we may also be glorified with Him." For consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. A couple more passages. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. And when Paul says that, it means he's saying, I know that I know that I know. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the Scripture say that our attitude is supposed to be in this? Joy, happiness, rejoicing, remembering that we're heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. And if you suffer with Him, the text says you will also be glorified with Him. And then it tells us that any suffering on this earth is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. It doesn't hold a candle to the glory that's coming. And by the way, what does this produce in us now? Well, we started in James chapter 1, verse 2. What does it produce in us? James 1, verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us, where is the joy in the trial? Where is the joy in the trial on this side of heaven? Yes, I understand that's what's coming for me, and it's great to rejoice that that's my heavenly reward, and I look forward to that. But what other joy is there, James, on this side of heaven? Oh, James says there's this. It produces Christ-like maturity in you. God is using it to make you into the image of Christ. There's joy in this because it conforms us to the image of Christ. So what are we saying in all this? If you know who your God is and who you are in Him, then you have peace when the attack comes, don't you? This is all the grace of God does, isn't it? You can rest in this. You can rest in who He is. Rest in His wisdom to know what's best for you. And rest in Him through the trial. Through the trial. And I would argue, rest and have peace in Him because of the trial. Now, how's the Apostle Paul going to respond to all of this? Will he be an example of godliness for us? That's for next week. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we want to thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul in this, and what we're going to see from him and in his life and his response next week. Father, trials aren't fun. Slander, opposition, evil speech, people assassinating our character, that's not joyful. Being mocked, being hated by others, that's not enjoyable. But Father, we understand that there's a purpose in it that you have. We understand that you're using to conform us to the image of Christ. There's joy in that. There's joy when we understand that as Christ was persecuted, so we are persecuted. it means that there's some measure of Christ-likeness in us. Oh, there's supreme joy in that, Father, to be made like Christ. And there's joy as we look ahead, Father, and we thank you that our reward in heaven is great. So, Father, as the trials come, as we face difficulty, as you use these things in our life to make us like Christ and to prepare us for the glory that is to be revealed, Father, help us to have joy in it as your word commands us to do. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.